Paul asked the Corinthians to not let anything move them from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And there is a lot of stuff that comes in our way and comes upon our lives, even in our religious ministerial lives. And we should not be moved from that simplicity of following the Lord, which does not mean, by the way, oh, all I want is Jesus, don't give me theology. That is actually a very shallow and incorrect way of approaching simplicity of devotion to Christ, because the Bible commands that we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that simplicity to Christ is not just give me Jesus, I don't want to learn. It's all the way around. I really want to feed my mind with the truth about Jesus so that my heart may want nothing but Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do in our systematic theology class. That's the whole purpose, is to try to be anchored in truth. And right now we are considering the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. Last week we started to look at the first portion, which is unconditional election. We noticed that, or we said that soteriology has that root, soter, salvation, logos, the study of salvation, and an unconditional election. And this is just by way of review. We looked at the fact that this is God's act before creation, choosing some people to save them and not taking into account any foreseen merit in them, but choosing them only according to his sovereignty and his own pleasure. I remember some years ago, a lady really was delighted about our church. She was so happy to be here, found a church that preached the word, and she says, I want to apply for membership. We gave her the membership packet. And 2 weeks later, she came back saying, I cannot be a member of your church. And why is that? Because you believe in election. Says, well, we think the Bible teaches that. But she got stuck there. No, that's Calvinism. That's wrong. She says, but what's wrong with that? What are your Bible verses? And I just try to open the scriptures before her. And she just couldn't go past the hiccup that it was Calvinism and it's wrong because it's Calvinism. It's not Calvinism, it's Biblicism. If that's the very nature, thank you, Brad, sorry. That's the very nature of grace. God, in his will, not because of any merit, not because of anything we had done, he called us to salvation. He loved us before we were born. Let me see if I hit the little thing here. Sorry about that. Hopefully it's going to come. There it is. So that's where we started. It's God's act before creation, before we had done anything good or evil. And in his sovereignty and according to his own good pleasure, he chooses. And then we saw that election is not foreknowledge. She tried to sell me into that. Well, it's because God knew. If God knew anything about us, he only knew that we were sinners and that we would reject him. Otherwise, it would have not been grace. And Paul says that. Paul, talking about election in Romans 11, says, and that is by grace, otherwise grace would have not been grace. I mean, the Bible even spells it out. If God chose because he saw that I would have a good heart and would believe, then salvation would not be by grace, would be because we had a good heart and would believe. And Paul says, no, if it's either grace or it is works. And it is very clear that it is all of grace. And election is not collective, but it's individual. It is not by groups. God did it according to his own purpose. And we started to see the objections. It makes God unjust. And the Bible says, and. That's, you know, Paul says, do you want to pick a fight with God? Who are you? That's the bottom line. I mean, we can come up with arguments and say nice things and well, but, you know, we're born sinners and it's our fault. Yes, it is our fault, and we're born sinners. God made it that way. He could have made robots. He could have made it differently, and he didn't, because he is God, and he didn't check with any of us. Actually, he didn't consult with the Hubble telescope guys before. He said all those constellations that now we get the pictures on the internet, and it took us, what, 6,000, 10,000 years to see them? He didn't check with them. Oh, do you think it's okay if I put it this way so that your Hubble telescope checks it and sees it and reads it well? He didn't. He's God. And now I was getting in this National Geographic Channel people collecting life from 7,000 feet or I don't know how many feet down in the ocean floor. And they're just finding life. Nobody has ever gone there to pick up life. And he didn't check with the oceanographers. Guys, do you think it's okay if I put all these little animals here in this amazing pressure? There is no light. There's no nothing. It's just amazing pressure that you can barely be there. Is it okay? He didn't check with anybody to do those things. So he is God. And that's what Paul says. He's God. If you don't like it, tough. Tough. Really, that's the way he presents himself in the Bible. This doctrine removes man's free will. It doesn't. If it did, so what does it change? But it doesn't. Because God does not act against our will in salvation. God changes our will. And that's what we're going to be starting to study in the second unit. And we stopped here last week. Thirdly, and this is the hard one, and it is true. It is true. It removes the drive for evangelism. And as a Reformed person who believes in this doctrine, I answer, yes, it does. Because it has done it in you and me. So, whatever I say, we have to say, yeah, it is true. Historically, is not an accurate statement. Because the greatest evangelists have been Calvinists. From Wesley, Charles Wesley, and even though John Wesley did not embrace Calvinism, he acted like one. George Whitfield, Spurgeon, Moody, you name it. William Carey, the missionary movement. The modern missionary movement came out from a Calvinistic doctrinal statement or standard. But unfortunately, in our present state, that seems to be true in 99% of the cases. The exceptions are the exceptions. Very sad that we have let this beautiful doctrine kill our evangelism, but it shouldn't, because biblically, God decreed both the ends and the means, and he ordained that salvation be achieved through the preaching of the world. Of the word. And we'll deal with that in the next unit when we start talking about regeneration and effectual calling. But those two passages that I have there are fascinating. Because in Acts 13:14 it says that as many as those who were ordained for eternal life were added to the church. And you'd say, there you go. Those who are ordained to eternal life were added. And in Acts 14:1, it says that Paul and Silas went to Iconium, and they spoke in such a manner that many believed. You say, wow, is Luke really writing something that doesn't make sense? It may not make sense to you and me, but it does in God's mind. Yes, Luke says, as many as those who were appointed for life eternal were added. And in the next town, they spoke in such a way that many believed. So what made people convert? That they were appointed to life eternal, or the boldness in which they spoke? What's the answer? Both. The answer is both. If I approach preaching and evangelizing or sharing the gospel with a mindset of, well, who kesara sara, who cares? Then yeah, kesara sara, but you will not see the results. Somebody else will see them. Probably our Armenian brothers will see the results. Because they speak in such a manner and with such a passion that people believe. And I hope that I die and I see something different in our circles, but I haven't. With very honorable and few exceptions. But for the most part, we are the frozen chosen. May it not be so, beloved. May we understand more than in our heads, in our lives, in our minds, that God ordained the ends and the means. And the means to salvation is the preaching of the word. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So no, this doctrine should not remove our drive for evangelism. This doctrine should actually boost our evangelism, because as Anna Wiley Tabithy says, a Calvinist evangelizes because he has guaranteed success. That is the greatest feeling in the world. When you go to a customer and you know he's going to buy, and you're just trying to negotiate terms, but the deal is closed. You don't have to perform. You don't have to make anything special. And really, the sinners that God will fill his church and make his people of will be saved. And that should really boost our preaching and our evangelizing. And I love to do that when I go, especially to the downtown ministry. And Manny always tells me, you don't have to come. And I says, Manny, I need to come. I need this. And standing up with a little horn or a mic and talking to the man online, to me, it is special. Because when they are there, I'm not, well, whomever will be elected. No. This is my only shot, because some of them you see the same faces, but for the most part, there's guys that only come, or ladies that only come once. They keep moving. That may be the only shot ever that I have to bring the gospel to their hearts, and I'm not going to miss it. And I do it as it all depended on me or whomever is preaching. Why? Because God ordained the ends and the means, and it is not my business to know who is it and who it's not. I just shoot. God will decide. So, what should this doctrine cause for us? Well, unconditional election should lead us to true humility. I don't know. Maybe it's me. Maybe some of you who come from other circles and from other backgrounds. Maybe you guys have encountered the same problem in your circles of pride. But in my circles, that's it. I mean, that's the sin, that we are it. I even heard a preacher once say that we are the true heirs of the Puritans. What? We? And the true heirs of Paul. And everybody is just, we represent what Paul preached. This pride that is bred sometimes, and it really should lead us to humility. And I'm using the example of God with Israel, in which God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And in another passage, God even tells them, you actually were the smallest and the most despicable of all the nations of the earth, but I loved you. And that's 1 Corinthians 1. God didn't choose the noble or the strong or the wise or the rich or the powerful of the world. God actually chose the base and the despicable and the despised and what is not, so that no one should boast in his presence. So the doctrine of election should actually drive us to true humility, to true brokenness. Lord, why me? Why me? We tend to ask, why me, when we have a catastrophe or something bad in our lives. Trust me, I've asked many times in my life, why me? Why was I awarded with a mentally handicapped daughter? And I've asked that question many times, but I hope that I have asked more often, why did you choose to save me? Why that day when I was playing basketball and this friend of mine called me to go to church and there were so many of us at the court, why me? And none of them came but me. Why did you single me out from that basketball court? That should be the aftermath of understanding election. It is all of grace. And go back and look at all your friends and your background and your relatives and where you come from. Why you? Because he loved you. Because that was God's choice. That was God's will. That's according to the pure affection of his will. And that's mind-boggling. That's overwhelming. Should cause humility in our daily walk. Should cause humility in redemptive and compassionate evangelism. I hope that we do not evangelize people with a high hand.
Well, you sinner, unless you're elect, it's pointless.
I hope we never, and we don't speak that way, but in the heart, I hope we never have that attitude. I hope that we are like people in the Titanic, just pulling people into the lifeboats, just dragging as many as we can. Come jump into the boat. Get out of this boat. It's going to sink. That's the heart we have in evangelism. And also in judging people. Boy, that's a hard one. You're so good to judge others. We're so quick to set the standard where I am. And election should make us really be the most broken people in the earth, the most humble, nothing to offer, nothing to give but thanksgiving and praise. And also, unconditional election should change our worship. And I shared that with you last week of that visitor who told us. And I didn't have time to get it in detail because it was at the end of the class. But we were eating this dinner. And I asked him, as I've done with people when they start visiting, like, what do you see? And it's always very interesting to hear the perspective of someone from the outside. Because some of us have been here for so many years that we don't see ourselves. And we actually think, like everybody does, that we are okay, that we are balanced, that we have everything in place, but we don't. You know, we have a lot of blind spots, that they are blind. We don't see them. And everybody's that way, by the way. You too. Okay? And your children too. That's why people don't like when somebody brings something about your child.
No.
Yes. Listen. Because it's true. We just don't see it. Now, this person said, I love the church. I love everything. Why are you guys so stiff when you worship? And I said, stiff? I thought that we had really come forth. You know, like, you never saw us before when we were. You never saw that. I said, no, but you're so stiff. I mean, when I see the lyrics of the hymns that you project, I just want to get on my knees and worship and raise my... And I try to do it, but I see everybody. And I don't do anything. I said, well, come to the front and you can do it in the front. There are some of us here who would really like to see more of that. And it's interesting because he was not saying, I don't believe in disorder and disarray. His point was not, you know, let's have the wah! And the craziness that you see in Pentecostal churches. That was not where he was coming from. And me neither. And he said, all things ought to be done decently and in order. And I'm not here advocating for well, let's start then really being free. No, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And if an unbeliever walks into your congregation, he ought to see that because of the order and the decorum, a holy, majestic, and awesome God is being worshipped. However, that is not necessarily
holy, holy, holy.
It's not necessarily that.
Or
there has to be this element in which when we worship, you say, wow, me? Why me? Why am I even singing these hymns? Why am I not elsewhere? And our worship should be transformed by this doctrine of unconditional election. And of course, this doctrine leads to assurance of faith. Can we lose salvation? Take a shot. Where did I hear this? I don't know. The guys who are at Mints may correct me. If I heard it at the class on Monday, if there was ever a time in which we were not in God's mind, that's been an interesting discussion. Has there been ever a time in which we were not in God's mind? Well, if we were loved before the foundation of the world, what was there before the foundation of the world? Eternity. And what is eternity? Timelessness. God is not ruled by the succession of time in a lineal form, forward motion the way we are. God created time just as he created space. It's time for God is a capsule too. It's something contained outside of himself. He acts in time as he acts in space, but he's not bound by it. So if we are loved from the foundation of the world, was there ever a time in which we were not in God's mind? I mean, it's not for me to answer, but using logic and biblical argumentation, you would be hard-pressed to say, then we've always been in his mind. And when you think about that, then how can you lose salvation? How can you do anything to just thwart God's purposes with your life if he already ordained that you would be part of those that Christ would inherit in his blood? So anyways, that's the conclusion of the first part of soteriology, unconditional election. If you guys have any questions or comments before we move to the second one, yes, Debbie? Last week, and we'll cover that in this class, we'll deal with Psalm 103, in which God says that in the context of his Christ being king and being made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek and the coronation of his Christ, then verse 3 says, and you make your people willing. They will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And probably that's the one that comes to mind, but we'll deal with that in more detail now when we consider regeneration and effectual calling. But that would be the answer. The answer would be, yes, God changes us. And how do we know he changes us and we come willing? Because we were the ones who came to Christ, and we came to Christ. God didn't come to Christ for us, but we'll see that more clearly in effectual calling and regeneration. Thanks for that clarification, Debbie. But under a general heading, I would write Psalm 103 and would single out verse 3. Next class is effectual calling and regeneration. Now, election takes place in eternity, but nobody's saved by being elect. This could be controversial because I know that our confessions, 1689, Westminster, and others who do not even subscribe to those confessions have the statement of elect infants. And all infants go to heaven because they are elect by God. That's not the subject of my class. Don't even ask me about it. I'm not going to deal with that subject. But generally speaking, looking into the text of Scripture, nobody is saved by election. Nowhere in the Bible we are told, for by election you have been saved. The Bible says very clearly that it is by grace through faith in Christ. So election takes place in eternity, but how does salvation take place in time? Because we have already considered when we studied the decrees of God that God acts in time. In due time, his son was born under the law. And though he is the lamb crucified before the foundation of the world, he died under Pontius Pilate at a given time, place in history. So how does salvation actually happen to those who are elect? Every saved sinner is born like everybody else. There is not a category of elect sinners and non-elect sinners when they are born. There is in the mind of God, but it is not disclosed to us. And the Bible clearly says that we are equally born in dead in sins and in trespasses. And we are equally born as children of wrath. And we are equally doers of the will of the spirit of disobedience, the one who acts in the powers of the earth, the devil. And the Bible says, by nature, we are born and we were children of wrath, just like the rest. So there's no difference in the way every person is born. We are born condemned. Romans 5, 1 through 12 doesn't make exceptions. Well, sin entered the world through one man, therefore death passed into all men, and therefore all sinned except the elect. You don't find that in the Bible. We are equally born sinners, but then Ephesians has this great adversative conjunction, but. Alla Theou, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great God with which he loved us, saved us by grace. And chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, in which Paul spoke about election. So having said, or having spoken about unconditional election, he starts chapter 2 saying, but you were dead, we were all dead in sins and trespasses. So several things must take place in the life of a sinner before he obtains or she obtains salvation. And this is what theologians have called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And later on we will see that there are two ways of looking at the order of salvation. And before I say anything about the order salutis, let me say this. The order of salvation is a man-made classification drawn primarily from Romans chapter 8, the passage we read, those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. It's a man-made order to explain one event, salvation. So please do not get balled up, as many people do get balled up, in seeing this events as separate, gradual things. When you are saved, you are saved. When? When you believe. When you repent and you give your life to Jesus, you are saved. And the Bible says that that brings you all the way to being seated in the heavenly places. That's the language of Colossians 2. That's the language of Ephesians 1. That's the language of Romans 8. That even now, you are glorified in God's eyes, positionally, because of your union with Christ. And that happens in one instant. And I want us to be clear, even though there are elements of our salvation that do not happen instantaneously, for example, sanctification, which is part of salvation, and we are in a process of growing in grace. We are not yet glorified. We still have a body of death, and we struggle with sin. However, in God's eyes is one package. And I don't want you to get confused with this, because this throws a lot of people into confusion, especially when we do not make that clarification that we are talking about an order of events as a human classification, as a theologian conception to explain salvation. But don't get caught up with, oh, and then how long between this and that? Get my drift? Because it's not the how long between. It is the phases of what belongs to salvation. If I would describe a human being, I would describe the head, the torso, the extremities, the hair, the eyes. I'm describing one person. And I'm just focusing on the parts for the sake of understanding. Are we clear there? And I have to make the clarification to avoid confusion later on. So, when we look at the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, this is a simple outline of it. Unconditional election from eternity. At a given point, God calls us efficaciously. We are given new life or regenerated. We believe and have faith in Christ. And when we believe, we are justified. We are also adopted, so you can throw adoption there. We are sanctified immediately and gradually until we will be glorified completely in heaven, when our bodies of death will be transformed into one in the likeness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a simple, and you can add more steps here, you can change things around, but that's a simple statement of Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the order in which it appears to come in the course of time. In God's eyes, it's one shot. And the events actually happen when they happen. But the apparent logical order seems to follow this, and it's logical. You cannot be justified before you believe, right? Or can you? Are you born justified? Are you born holy? That's what our Presbyterian brothers believe. Oh, you're a child of the covenant. Well, no, you're not. You have to believe. Are you justified when you're baptized? That's what Roman Catholics believe. The baptism water cleanses you from sin. No, you're not. You have to believe. Can you believe before hearing the gospel? Of course not. Paul says, how can they believe unless they have heard? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? So somebody has to call you to believe. You see what we're talking about? So we're talking about an order of events. Gloria. Excellent question. That's the class of today. Why would regeneration come before faith? In fact, in a Calvinistic Ordo Salutis, regeneration comes before faith. In an Arminian Ordo Salutis, it would be all the way around. But we'll explain why right now. Great question. Now, today we will look at, hopefully, I don't think we'll finish at all, what is effectual calling, what is regeneration, and what are the consequences of those two in a person. First of all, effectual calling. Effectual calling has been defined as God the Father's act, through which, this is Grudem's definition, by the way, through which he draws a sinner to himself in an irresistible, sorry for the typo, way, meaning that they will respond affirmatively with faith and repentance to the message of the gospel. So God elects, and then he calls. But he calls in an irresistible way. He calls in such a way that you cannot say no. What does that mean? That alongside with this effectual call, God produces spiritual life in the person. For now, let us just look at the call. But for you to answer to the call, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus first had to be quickened, and then he could hear and come forth. And I'm using the illustration of Lazarus because it's the best one I can find out. But if the Bible says that we are born dead, and if God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the tree, you will die, the day you eat, you will die. You say, wait a second, they didn't die right away. Yes, they did. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And if we are born dead, then if I'm dead and somebody says, come out of the tomb, unless I am resuscitated, I will not hear the sound of come out. And unless I have the strength of life to actually come out, I will not come out of the tomb. Jason. Right. Yes. That's very good clarification. The spiritual deadness in which we are born is key. Spiritual deadness doesn't mean intellectual deadness. It's not cerebral deadness. But spiritually, we are dead. And being dead means that we are totally enemies of God, opposed to God. In fact, Paul uses the language of being an enemy, an active enemy. It's not that we are born neutral and we're just, oh, we're sleeping and I cannot hear. Active enemies, active haters of God. That's the way we are by nature. So for this thing to change, God has to do something. And he first draws, but without drawing, he has to open your eyes so you feel the pull and you hear the sound and you come out. Why? Because of total depravity. Because we are born dead in sins and trespasses. Yes. Yes, Aquinas would have loved to have you in his scholastic lectures of speculative theology. Question for the internet. So what happens if you die in the process of being awakened and drawn, but you haven't believed yet? You will not die, period. Okay? You will not die. And I'm being dogmatic about it. You will not die because everyone that God purposed to save will be saved. And so you will not die. It's going to happen in 3 milliseconds, okay? But it will all happen. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Exactly. Exactly. And then you die. Now, first item to highlight in this issue of effectual calling, it's an act of God the Father. You are a chosen race, people of God, that you go and announce the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he called you. And it's talking about God the Father, even singled out from God the Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk worthy of God. He's talking to the church who has called you to his kingdom and glory. No one can come to me, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he justified, he called. The he applies to the Father who is conforming people into the image of his Son. God is faithful, through whom you have been called to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. This effectual calling, it's an act of the Father. And it is important to single out that because in our salvation, each person of God's triunity has specific works. And God the Father is the one who does the drawing and the calling in the Bible. The effectual calling, I should say. This calling, secondly, is irresistible. There is an external calling that is made by a preacher. And Jesus speaks of many being called, few being chosen. And we have to understand that there is an infinite difference between the external calling that is made through a preaching, through a preacher, and the internal calling that God makes to a sinner. Because the external calling can be rejected. But God's internal drawing is irresistible. Once God gets inside and pulls, you cannot, like when you're playing the rope, you can't. I mean, it just drags you. Now, you say, oh, so my will is not involved? Yes, it is. And that's the beautiful part of it, that it is. But you cannot resist it. That's why this has been called irresistible grace. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be thwarted. They cannot be undone. They cannot be changed. And you will answer. You will follow. But that does not mean, goes back to Debbie's text, and I made a mistake. It's Psalm 110, Debbie, not 103. I'm sorry. God will not make you act against your will. God will change your will. That's why with that calling, He has to revive you, and He will make you willing in the day of His power. That is the context of Psalm 110. So you come willingly. You come to Christ on your own. But you're coming on your own because God gave you life. God made you alive while you were dead. He gave us life while we were dead. Effectual calling, and probably this is going to be the last part of our class today, is not mechanical and static. Meaning, and I'll get to you, Manuel. Meaning, it takes manifold forms and shapes. My favorite passage for effectual calling is Hosea 11. I know it is applied to Israel. I know it is even fulfilled in Christ, but it still has a general application. That I, the more they rebelled, the more I called them, and I drew them with human cords. And the harder they became, the more I loved them, the more I just pulled them to me. That's the way effectual calling works. God draws you inside with human cords. The Bible calls them cords of love. You have Lydia, whom the Lord just opened her heart in Acts 16, that she might hear what Paul was preaching. You have Nathanael, who came to Jesus with a gentle rebuke. From Israel can come something good? Really? Nathanael, I saw you under the tree. You are Messiah. Oh, because I told you that, you believe you'll see greater things. Matthew came instantly. I mean, I love that passage. Matthew is there trading with his money, busy, and Jesus stops and says, Matthew, come. And he stands up and leaves everything and walks. I mean, that's so beautiful. Lord, can I throw a party to the guys and explain this evening what happened? And yeah. And Jesus went to his party, and the Pharisees got all angry because he was there in the party eating and drinking with sinners. And he was not there with the Pharisees studying theology. He came instantly. James and John, they came gradually. They first were disciples of John the Baptist. I love how the Bible has all of these examples. Just to remind us, that is not a mechanical thing. It's not something that you can figure out. Paul had to be thrown to the ground. Left blind 3 days and then believe. But it's even as Jerry Reed explained to us, that was a beautiful picture. It actually moved me to tears. Paul was such an adamant persecutor of the church. He was so zealous because he was following Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And these Christians are now becoming idolaters. They are teaching idolatry. They are teaching Israel to worship another God who's called Jesus. And he couldn't stand that, so he went out to kill them and persecute them. And Jesus shows up to him and says, no, this is fine. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? So some had to be thrown to the ground. What about you? If I go through each one of you, I will find a different story and a different way of why did God use you. Some of you were raised by Christian parents. Some of you were raised by horrendous parents. Some of you raised yourselves. Some of you were religious. Some of you were not religious. Some of you were blatant, wicked sinners. Some of you were blatant, wicked sinners, but good hypocrites and religious altar boys. We have it all. What's the point? Don't even try to put God in your little conversion box. Don't even try that. And I've known some people that they take a shot at it. Unless you have this specific process, you need to be rebaptized. Really, because that conversion you had in that strange doctrinal church you had, you now that you're Reformed and Baptist, I need to rebaptize you. Don't even try that. Because God works in ways
that are way out of the scope of our little Hubble telescope to see. He is God. But that's where I wanted to stop the class today, with this issue of effectual calling. And we have not dealt with regeneration yet, but it is God the Father's act. It is internal. It is irresistible. It is varied and manifold. It is not static. It is not a cookie-cutter wooden form of doing it. You really have to raise a hand, you really have to walk down the aisle, and you really have to repeat after me. That's not the way it works. Now, I had Manuel and Luis. Yes. Amen. Got it. Unless a dead, active enemy, unwilling, gone astray from the womb, God-hater, spiritually blind, unless on that condition you can see and believe on your own, then it would not be that way. But the way the Bible presents the picture is very bleak. Blind, deaf, enemy, dead, children of wrath by nature. Like, wow, what can I do? God does it. He changes you. He gives you life. Luis, in my humble opinion, the means God uses in your life to draw you. God doesn't drag you through a spiritual or through a celestial hook and zaps you, but he uses your circumstances, your bad, your afflictions, people in your lives, situations in your life, etc., etc. Yeah. No, it's a combination. Those human cords are the circumstances that brought you to Christ. And we all have different stories to tell how we were brought to Christ. And perhaps the most important lesson from that is, guys, don't get God in a box. There are some things that, yes, we want to see and we want to hear. We need to see the evidence, the fruit of faith. When you're saved, you confess it with your mouth. You state it. You have a profession. There's something that has happened to you. You don't need to be a theologian to explain it, but you know what happened. You're alive. I was blind, but now I see. I don't know how he opened my eyes, but I was born blind, and now I see. Okay, that's good. That's enough. That has to be there, but be careful, because it's not exactly. And what happens with most of us, and with this I end, is that we come to Christ like life. We are born, but we really take consciousness of who we are around 3 or 4. We don't have memories of when we were 1 and 2, but we're already alive. And then we really start learning when we start learning, reading, and the math, the time charts, the timetables, and all of those things. And then we go to college. And then when we're about 30, give or take, we have an idea of who we are and what in the planet we'd like to do. And 30 years went by and you're alive. Theologically, it happens to us that once we figure out how things work, because we have some sense of understanding our Bibles, now we want everybody to really be able to. No, wait, you may be dealing with a crawling toddler, or a 5-year-old guy learning his alphabet, or a 15-year-old dealing with algebra, or a 25 graduating from college, or a mature person. It depends on whom you're dealing, how this comes articulated. And we have to be careful. Because when we are not careful, then unless a person conforms to my pattern and my standard and what I've learned and what I've figured out, then they are really not ready. And the goal is not to make them like us. The goal is to make them like Christ. I don't want anybody to be like me. I want people to be like Christ. Because if you're like me, you're going to be very messed up. Trust me. Ask him. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ. So, anyways, let's pray because our time is over. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend this time going through your word, studying and reading and considering things that are wonderful to us to consider.
Help us that they may really percolate our hearts and our minds. They may even transfer to our worship. Help us to honor you, to worship you, to love you more as a result of learning in Scripture how you have dealt with us, even from eternity and, of course, in time. Be honored, our Father, we pray. Help us to worship you in the next hour, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.